Well, it's lovely to be with you tonight. And it's a vast subject. I want to speak with the help of God on the subject of prevailing prayer. Not just prayer, prevailing prayer. Tomorrow night, I want to speak on the subject, the way back to restoration, on the subject of what is the Spirit-filled Christian. Now, this is a vital subject. Unfortunately, there are some ugly extremes. But if we are going to see God moving, we must get back to the Spirit-filled Christian. And then probably on two nights, I want to speak on New Testament evangelism in a permissive society. Now let's pray that as we search the Scriptures, we shall become a scriptural company of people that really do get back to New Testament evangelism. May I say this? There are tremendous possibilities for us if we will only get back to the Scriptures and go God's way in evangelism. I think I can say this for the glory of God. We have seen more unsaved people in gospel meetings in the last 4 months than we have seen for many years. But it's the Lord's people that bring them. And when we have a contact with people, we can still fill a building with unsaved people. Now, let's turn first of all to the Scriptures, and we'll read from Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, reading from verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now the word weary is a very strong connotation, the scholars tell me, in the Greek, and it can be translated assault, strangle, or as Wycliffe said, she will black my eye. Now just think of that. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he be along with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now that will do for our first reading, because there will be many scriptures that we shall turn to by quotation, and when we think it's necessary, by turning to the Scriptures themselves. I think you will all agree that the main purpose of our salvation was to have communion with God. Man was made in the image and in the likeness of God, so that he might come constantly into the courts of God and have intimate communion with God. And therefore, the main purpose of salvation was not to save us from hell, or even to forgive our sins, or even to make us new creatures. The ultimate was that we should have communion with God. And therefore, prayer is absolutely vital to our Christian life. When we pray, we fall on God. When we faint, we fall on nothing, and we go into spiritual unconsciousness. And that is why there is so much weakness in the Church of God, because of the lack of prayer. Now just think of the wonder of prayer. It is man and God together. Think of that. It is a time when we can come into heaven itself with no restrictions and have this uninterrupted communion with the Almighty Omnipotent God. Can you think of a greater honor? Oh, the wonder of going into your little room where you have your little family altar and switch off the lights and just have that intimate, loving communion with God. The glory of it, the wonder of it, surpasses all expression. And that is what I want to deal with, prevailing prayer. It was James that told us the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not just effectual, not just fervent, but effectual and fervent. And the word fervent means boiling prayer. I love that expression. You know, there's one thing, my beloved brothers and sisters, I'm praying as I get older. I'm constantly asking the Lord, save me from going off the boil. And let's pray that. You see, and this man, this mighty man Elijah, although he was subject to passions like we experience, he prayed fervently. And that means, in his prayers he prayed. And you know what that means. He prayed and prayed and prayed. Now here it comes. Until he was conscious of God. And that's prayer. Prayer is not just saying words. It's not just rhetoric in the presence of God. It's certainly not an exposition to the Almighty God, for he knows the book. He gave it. Prayer is becoming aware of the very presence of God. And that's when we start praying. So you can see tonight, the subject is vast. Now, first of all, I want to speak to you on the imperative importance of prayer. I hope that's not an exaggeration as a heading. I have importance, but I believe I ought to add to that the imperative importance of prayer. Now, we must see that in Scripture. Secondly, we must see the conditions relative to prayer. Why is it that so many of our prayers are unanswered? We must try to get at the bottom of that. So the conditions relative to prayer. Then I want to get right at the nettle of this subject. The nature of prevailing prayer. What is it? And then if there's time, I want to discuss with you the effects of spirit-filled praying. And what effects we see in Scripture. The importance of prayer. The first reference to prayer is in Genesis 4. When Seth had a son whose name was Enos, and that means frail and mortal. And then we read, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now that is a priceless secret. When we feel our weakness, when we feel that we're frail and mortal, then we are thrown upon God. And that's when prayer becomes real. Prayer expresses omnipotent strength and at the same time, human weakness. That is why this man, and in his day, men began to cry to the Lord because he felt, probably his father felt, the weakness of that child. And when we feel our utter weakness that we can do nothing, then we are thrown upon God, and that's when prayer becomes effective. And from that moment, we see a torch of prayer that goes right the way through the Scriptures. Now I want to trace it as quickly as I can through the Scriptures so that we see the importance of prayer. From Enos, the torch was handed to Abraham. And he was the first great intercessor. He prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah and alas failed. But his prayers were the prayers of a man that prevailed in the presence of God. From Abraham the torch was passed on to his grandson, Jacob. And there at Jabbok, he laid hold upon the man of God, and he said with Holy Ghost determination, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he received the blessing of the Lord, for his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, and that means something very sacred. He had power with God, and then with men. And you see, the reason why we do not have power with men, we do not have power with God in that wrestling prayer. From Jacob, it was passed on to Moses, and he became the next great intercessor. And this man did not know God by visions. He knew God face to face. And he was a man, probably more than any other man in the Old Testament, that had holy intimacy with the Almighty God. That's why we have the first five books of Moses, through an intimate man. From Moses, the torch of prayer was passed on to Joshua. And what featured Joshua in prayer was his prostration. Every time we find him in the presence of God, he is prostrated before him. And here was a man that knew God in the spirit of a prostrated spirit. No wonder the sun stood still. No wonder he saw more conquest than any other warrior apart from David in the Old Testament, Joshua. And then somehow, the torch of prayer is not to be found in the Judges. Inklings of it, but not the real torch of prayer until you come to that mighty woman, Hannah. God bless her. May I say it again? God bless her. When God is going to raise up a mighty man of God, he always raises up a godly woman. You will never get godly men without godly women. And here is a woman, Hannah, who has a prayer burden. And one prayer raised the prophet that saved the whole of Israel. I wish we had time to look at that woman's prayer. And then her son became a mighty man of prayer. And quite frankly, that seems to mark the whole movement of Samuel's ministry. He not only had a circuit, but hallelujah, he had a circuit of prayer. And in his dying moments, he could say to Israel, God forbid that I should sin against you in not praying, if I may use literal language, fervently for you. From Samuel the torch was passed on to dear David, and what a man of prayer he was. We find him constantly in the presence of God. In fact, he loved the presence of God so much, he could say, in thy presence there is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand pleasures forevermore. He loved the courts of God. And that is why we have so many of his wonderful psalms. And then the torch was passed on to Solomon in his early days. And he gave us the longest prayer in scripture, perhaps apart from John 17, the most penetrating prayer in scripture. But he failed because he ceased to pray and finished his life spiritually in rags that were tattered and torn. And then from Solomon, the great torch of prayer was passed on to the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And if you read these men, you will see they were mighty in prayer. Think of that man, Jeremiah, when he cried to God. Cried fervently with great lamentations. Wept in the presence of God. And could even say, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, even when he knew they were going into captivity. And then if you read the minor prophets, you will notice that nearly all their writings are the breathings of heart prayer. And then the Old Testament closes. And when you come to the New Testament and you go through the book of the Acts, as we were seeing there on Saturday evening, almost in every chapter there's a reference to prayer. Don't stop there. When you go through the epistles, you find many of them are the breathings of the apostles. For instance, if you read the Ephesians very carefully, you will see it's an epistle of prayer. Chapter 1 is a prayer, at least the second half. Chapter 3 is a prayer, and it's the breathing of the apostle's heart in prayer. It gives us an inkling into the insight of the profundity of the praying of the apostle. He didn't just say, Lord, bless the people in Ephesus. He gave us a notebook of his prayer life and all the depth of it as we go through that epistle. And then when you come to the revelation, we get the best surprise of all. When the church is gathered around the Lamb, not one member lost. When the living creatures and the 24 elders are all there, representing the whole company of the redeemed, they have in one hand harps, an instrument of praise, and then in the other hand there's a golden bowl, and those bowls are full of incense, and the incense is symbolic of the prayers, not the preaching, the prayers of the saints. But we haven't finished. When we look at the Lord Jesus, all of us are staggered because he prayed more than any other man. His life begins with a godly mother. And what a prayer of praise came from her lips. The moment he begins his ministry in the waters of Jordan, his praying. During his ministry, we often find him ascending to the hill and staying in the presence of God all night, praying, praying. Just before he appointed his apostles, he spent the night praying, praying. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw the insignia of divine ministry, just before the glorious visitation, he was praying, praying. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying. Just before he was about to die, he gives us the prayer of the high priest in John 17. On the cross, he's praying. Just before he went back to heaven, he was praying and blessing them. But that's not all. Our Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, has been in heaven for 2,000 years. And what is his ministry? Listen. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. We wouldn't be here apart from the prayers of the Lord Jesus. Now, can you see by that telescopic view the paramount importance of prayer? It runs right the way through Scripture. Now, why is it we lack power in the assemblies? The first reason is this. We have fused the ministry and the prayer meeting together. And no longer do we have a special time for prayer. And that's why we're going to pieces. Any church that specializes in prayer will be a church that's powerful for God. And I do not know of an exercise that's so vital than prayer. Now, can I now make this practical? I remember going to Cowdenbeath just before a mission, and I was a little late because the train was late, so a sister gave me a cup of tea just before I had to go on the platform. This was in the year 1954. And I said, how are things been going? And she said to me, very strange things are happening in this local church. I said, what do you mean strange? Well, she says, most of the brethren are miners. And they've been coming straight up from the pits, from the morning, from the afternoon, from the evening shift, straight into the hall. And they've just been praying and praying. But not only praying, but they've been weeping. I said, what for? Because of failure in their life. And because of souls. And some of them have been weeping profusely. I stood on that platform. And I felt the unusual power of God. And no wonder we saw that place shaken by the preaching of the gospel. It was preceded by prayer. In 1956, I went to a place called Maddiston. Preached for a fortnight and saw nothing. And then a godly man by the name of James Black asked all Christians in the assembly to stay behind. And he said, I do not know what it is, but there's something grieving the spirit. Let's search our hearts. And we all prayed for an hour and a half with our guard up, praying for Bill Smith, Mr. MacDonald, and so on. No one would pray for personal searching. Until a boy got up, his name was Clayton Dugan, and he was only 12, the first time a boy had ever prayed in that meeting. And he prayed for 3 minutes, and that was quite miraculous. And it was a prayer of confession. And when the lad sat down, he was exhausted, and a man got up with a loud voice, I can hear him now, saying, I'm gripped with tobacco, Lord, give me deliverance. And he got it. No one ever mentioned tobacco. But God spoke to him. And then God went through us. Can I use my old expression? With a tooth comb. And dealt with us. And you know, after that night, 90 souls were saved. We saw God moving in mighty power when people begin to pray. I shall never forget this. Getting up 5:30 one morning in Cape Town, going into a very poor area there in Athlone, going into a hall, and as I got in, 6:00 in the morning, what a lovely shock I had. There were 200 brethren and sisters all on their knees, crying to God for a moving of the Spirit. And you could feel their prayers touching the throne of God. My, we saw a movement that caused us to worship. It's when people begin to really pray, God begins to really move. The importance of prayer. But then the condition of prayer. Would you turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2? This is the great prayer chapter. We haven't time to read it all, but look at the first verse. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now look at verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Now, I'm sure of this, and I'm with you in the problem. One of the reasons why many of our prayers are not answered is because we do not have the qualification of holy hands. Now, the condition seems to be fourfold. First of all, when we come into the presence of God, there must be New Testament purity. The word holy here is the strongest word for holiness that we have in the Old or even the New Testament. And it means someone that is not only cleansed, someone that's not only filled with the Spirit but more, it means someone that is separated unto God. Just like those vessels in the sanctuary were separated for the purpose of spiritual and natural worship, so a Christian is separated unto God. And therefore, if we are going to really have an influence with God, I must say this, we must be laid upon the altar. And that means we become a living sacrifice. Now, beloved, can I share with you a burden? When I first went into the Lord's work in 1946, for about 10 years, the Lord's people were consecrated. But gradually the world came in, and we are not now a consecrated people like we used to be. And that is why some of our prayers are not being heard and answered. You see, it's absolutely vital that when we stand in the presence of God, we can lift up holy hands. You remember Psalm 25, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Again, you will remember Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And if there is sin, if there is worldliness, if there are things in our lives that are grieving the Holy Spirit, we can pray all night, but our prayers will not be heard. Because God wants clean hands. You see, it's not the abundance of words that we say in prayer. It's what we are when we pray. And a man that can stand in the presence of God and lift up holy hands, this is not the only posture, of course, of prayer. Sometimes there's kneeling in prayer. Sometimes they were sitting in prayer. Sometimes they were prostrated in prayer. Sometimes they were walking in prayer. Sometimes they were stretched out in prayer. There's not just one expression and one posture of prayer. But quite frankly, what it means here is that you can lift your hand up and your hand is expressing that your life is holy. Secondly, if you look at these holy hands, you will not only see that it refers to purity, it refers to dependency. I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. And if you put that word doubting in the positive, it means and believing. No, I cannot point the finger here. But one of our biggest problems in the Western world is unbelief. Can I repeat that? Is unbelief. You see, the materialism of our environment militates against the principle of faith. Faith is a very delicate faculty. And the very environment that we live, the whole of its structure, the basis of its culture, all militates the principle of faith. I shall never forget, for the first time, going to a place called Bontahiville. That was a Muslim place in Africa. And there were only 20 in fellowship. And they'd only been going 1 year. Well, he said, Brother Peter, we tried to persuade them to go back to their own hired hall that seated 100, but they wouldn't have it. They were determined this was the place. Well, I said to them, I'm not going to look for my congregation every night. I shall have a word with them. How unbelieving the poor preacher was. Well, we went into this little room, and the heat was so overcoming I nearly fainted. The smell of drains was really overcoming. And would you believe it, there were little white mice tearing about the room. And I can assure you, I nearly felt like tucking my trousers or my socks, or my trousers in the socks. I couldn't bear one of those little things up my trousers' leg. Anyhow, I settled down. And when we came into the room, my dear wife and I, they started to pray in English. And this is how one man prayed. Lord, thank you for leading us to this place. You see, they are Afrikaans. They find it very difficult to understand the these and the thous. They have to pray in pure English. That's the only language they know. And he said, Lord, thank you for leading us to this place. Thank you, Lord, you're going to fill it tonight. Thank you for all the souls that are going to be saved. Amen. And they all said amen. The second brother got up and he prayed, thank you, Lord, for the clear guidance to this place. Thank you that you're going to fill it tonight. And yes, I say with my brother in holy agreement, thank you for all the souls that are going to be saved. And that's how they all prayed. My dear wife touched me and said, Peter, don't talk about going to the hired hall. We may have a lot to learn, say nothing. And I agreed. Well, I went out on the platform. And my little wife, she went in the congregation. And there were 750 people, all jet black. And my wife was only the white woman there with a little white hat on. And I had never seen her in such an environment before. And one brother nudged me and said, you know, they're nearly all unsaved, Mr. Brandon. I said, I could smell it. I have never smelt so much alcohol and tobacco in a gospel meeting. And by the time I preached, there were nearly 900 people there. 50 men were standing. At the end of the service, I went at the back and shook hands with these people. And I must say, they all shake hands like pumping water. And we were looking for a second hand shop after shaking hands with 900 of the rascals. And we went back into that meeting and we got our second shock. They were dealing with souls all over that building. There were tears. There were people crying for mercy. There were people quietly counseling. What was the secret?
men lifting up holy hands in simple faith. Let's pray. But more. Look now at the unity here. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath. That means in love. And what does it mean in love? First of all, it means that we have the very love of God in our hearts. Secondly, it means that we have a love for our brethren. You see, if there's the slightest bitterness in our hearts, that bitterness will hinder our prayers. Seen that over and over again. And then it means a genuine love for souls. And then lastly, I believe it means a love for the Word of God. That's love. And you see over and over again, where there is that loving unity in prayer, there's always blessing. Think of that scripture. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father in heaven. Again, we saw that scripture used to blessing. In the various assemblies in this part of this Muslim world where God is moving, and as most of you know, it's a living miracle when Muslims get saved. Now I know the new birth is a miracle, but I'm talking about a miracle upon a miracle. And dear friends, before we started praying, they would say something like this. What business are we going to do in the presence of God? And someone would say, I have Mr. So-and-so on my heart. Another one would say, he's been on my heart all day long. Another person would say, he's been on my heart all day long. And you would discover holy unity. Now that is body-life fellowship. It's God's people moving in unity. God's people moving in harmony so that God can lay one soul on many hearts. And then together they would claim that promise. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of my Father in heaven. And they would claim that man for Christ. Now all I can say is this, on many occasions in the very meeting where they were claimed, those people were saved. It was God hearing the prayer that was harmonious in the hearts of his people. You see, there's a realm of prayer, beloved, that we can enter that could be completely new to us if we could lift up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. And then lastly, the simplicity of prayer. Now in prayer we never sermonize. One of our big problems in the assemblies is this, that we give God, unfortunately, a theological lecture. That can be blasphemy. God knows all about the book. We never have to inform God about his book. God knows all about our activity. We don't have to inform him on our activity. We never have to tell the Lord we are faithful. He'll examine our faithfulness at the Bema. And he'll be the one to tell us, thou good and faithful servant. What we have to do is to bring the promises to God. And to pray to God in simple language. The prayers of Anthony Norris Groves. The prayers of George Muller. In fact, the prayers of John Nelson Darby were prayers of utter simplicity. When we minister the Word of God, we endeavor to minister the Word of God and to reveal the deep things of God in simple language.
But when we come into the presence of God, we do not give God an exposition. But we come and bring our soul desires to God, and we claim those promises, and we stand upon them, and God will answer them if there are those qualifications fulfilled in our personal lives. And so shall we look at those things again? Purity, total dependency, unity in love, and simplicity of utterance. Now, the nature of prevailing prayer. And with this, I'm afraid I shall have to close. Could we look at Colossians chapter 4? Verse 12. Now, probably this is the greatest verse in Scripture that gives us an outline on prevailing prayer. Epaphras, who is one of you. I love that. Not an outsider, an insider. Not an imported saint, but one that was exported, that came from Colossae. One of you. Then notice his spirituality. A servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, totally consecrated to God. He salutes you. Then notice this little word, always, his consistency, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now, those of you who have a newbery will notice that those two words, laboring fervently, are joined together. They're hyphenated. Because they come from one Greek word. And probably it has an elastic connotation. And therefore, the other day I picked up my newbery and I looked at the margin and I noticed that he uses the word striving. And I went to my lexicon and I noticed that the word could be used on many occasions, as far as the Greek is concerned, for striving. And to my surprise, I noticed that it was a word that the athletes used when they were running in the Olympics. As they got near to the end of the race, they would strain every muscle. They would draw upon all their nerve supply, and they would push themselves on, and they had one mark, one goal, and that was to win the race. Now that is basically the meaning of the word there. It's striving, it's praying with an objective. Now what was this man's objective? That they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He wasn't striving for souls, he was striving for the saints, so that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And what did that mean? That these Christians should realize that through the cross of Christ they had died. That through the cross of Christ they had been risen. And through the ascension of the Lord Jesus, they had been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Therefore, Christ was their life. And they were seated with him in heavenly places. And he was praying earnestly, and this was the objective of his prayers, that they might fully stand complete in all the glory of God's grace. What a pastoral prayer that was. No wonder in the first century you had strong Christians, because they knew the implications of the first four verses of Colossians 3, which is perhaps the key point of that epistle. So I put down Mr. Newbery, and I thanked him for that little help. And I took up the new translation, Mr. Darby, and to my surprise, I noticed that he uses the word combating. So back to my lexicon I went, and I was looking up the varying flexion of the word, and I noticed that there were 5 times it could be used combating. So what does it mean? Well, of course, when we pray, we never combat God. We fall into line with his will. Therefore, to whom and before whom do we combat? The very power of Satan. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against world rulers of darkness. Now, what does he mean? The Lord's people are constantly being attacked. In fact, brothers and sisters, I believe that we are being attacked more than we realize today. Somehow, Satan knows that his end is near. And he is attacking all God's children, especially in family relationship. He's certainly attacking the assemblies all over the land, in fact, all over the world. And he's attacking the church of God. Now, he's attacking the church with principalities and powers. Now, what does that mean? If we could see a person here demon-possessed, the demons that possess that person are ordinary demons. It would be an awful experience for us to see it. You do see it in Africa. People who are actually under the authority and power of demonism. But they are only ordinary demons. The Church of God is up against principalities and powers. That means princes in the demon world. That is why in assembly life it's so easy to have a division. That's why in home life it's so easy for our children to succumb to the attacks of the devil. Why? Because we are up against principalities and powers. And the way in which Satan is to be defeated is by combating prayer. It's from those brethren and sisters that know how to bring down the strongholds of Satan, who can bind the power of the enemy. Now, quite frankly, dear brothers and sisters, if I may give a leaf out of my diary concerning evangelism, there are times when I'm preaching the gospel and it seems as though the words are choking me. What is it? It's the dynamic power of the devil. Can I put it to you in a much more forcible way? There are times when you're preaching the gospel and lots of unsaved are present and it appears that you're preaching up against a granite wall. It's the dynamic power of darkness. Now, here was a man that was not only striving in prayer, here was a man that was combating in prayer. In other words, he was binding the power of darkness. You know, the reason why so many of our young people are not with us and they're backing the world is because there are so few of us that know how to combat in prayer. And that is why all of us need to get back to prevailing prayer. It's to pray until we bind the power of the enemy. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It's bringing to the notice of Satan the mighty victory of the cross and appropriating that victory to ourselves. I put down Mr. Darby and I thanked him for that lovely inference. Then would you believe it, I went to Mr. Weymouth. Now, whenever I read Mr. Weymouth's new translation, I do so with fear and trepidation. I put two pairs of spectacles on figuratively. Why? Because he was a liberal. And whenever you read any liberal literature, always read it with great care. But to my surprise, I notice that he uses the word wrestling. So back to the lexicon I went. And to my surprise, I notice that the word was so elastic that it could be incorporated on three occasions. Wrestling. Wrestling in prayer? What does that mean? Then my mind went to dear old Jacob. When he took hold of the mighty man of God, who was Jehovah, and said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. In other words, it's praying, praying, praying. Like that woman, avenge me of mine adversary. He would not for a while, but he said, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She uses violence on me. Now that's the kind of prayer the Lord wants. Now I know I'm naughty to say this, but you'll forgive me. The clock is the greatest hindrance to a prayer meeting. There are times when we break through in prayer and the glory of God is being revealed, and then a brother gets up and gives a hymn out and spoils the whole meeting. Beloved, there are times when God moves in power. I think I can tell you this. I was staying with a very godly couple not very long ago, a couple of months ago, in Kakadu. And the lady of the house gave me my breakfast, and then she went into a little room. And she never came out until 11 o'clock. And may I say this? She was radiant with the joy of the Lord. And she shared with me holy things from the Word of God. What was she doing? She was wrestling in the presence of God for a local church. That's the secret of praying. Wrestling. Laying hold upon God, saying to God, we will not let you go except you bless us. And that's the prayer that God will answer. Oh, I thanked Mr. Weymouth for that lovely suggestion. And then I took up Dr. Young. And I was almost afraid to open it. And when I looked at it, to my surprise, he uses the word agonizing in prayer. So to my lexicon I went, and I was smiling. And I looked very carefully, and I noticed on six occasions the word is used for agony too. And immediately I found that his translation was correct. My mind went to the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed in an agony. But I stopped. No one can pray like that. You see, he was anticipating the whole question of sin. He was anticipating the whole question of death and the devil. There were no shocks or surprises with the Lord Jesus. He knew entirely what was going to happen at the cross. And he prayed in an agony. We couldn't pray like that. But then my mind went to that scripture in Galatians 4. where Paul says, "My little children, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you." That's an agony. But not the agony of death, but the agony of birth. Let me illustrate to get to the point. Supposing we were walking down the road and we saw some, heard someone groaning, and we went past the house 3 days later and out came a coffin and some bereaved people. We would say that's the groan of death. Well, we shall never groan like that. Our death has already been tasted. But supposing we went down the same road and we heard someone groaning, and forgive the sensitivity of this, and a week later, out comes a prayer. It was a groan that produced life. That's the meaning of the word. He prayed in birth-pang agony until Christ was formed in them. Beloved, that was all new and foreign to me until 2 years ago, with a group of coloured elders, I heard men praying in an agony that the flock might be restored to first love. And then for the first time I knew what it was to pray with birth pang agony. May God bring us into that kind of prayer where we pray in an agony for precious souls. But don't throw away your authorized version, and with this I close. Laboring fervently. What does it mean? It means to be stretched out in prayer. Do you remember Elijah and Elisha in the presence of death? Both stretched themselves out upon the respective children. I often wondered why they did that. But what they were showing by that oriental custom was this. They were telling God that they were stretched out in prayer. And that basically means that they were not only identified with the child, but they were expressing to God that they had come to the end of themselves. They stretched themselves out. But although they had come to the end of themselves by their physical posture, they were saying to God that God moves in when man gets to the end of himself. And that's why you have a resurrection. It's stretched out prayer. Beloved, do you know what I'm going to pray? That God will teach us all how to prevail in prayer. What a terrible thing to go to heaven without learning this secret. Could I ask a question and then close? How long do you spend each day quietly in prayer? Have you ever known a time in your experience when you were striving, combating, wrestling, agonizing, laboring fervently in prayer? May God teach us to pray, and then we'll see the blessing. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that in these last days, just before the coming of the Lord Jesus, that thou wilt raise up a company of people that can do divine exploits in the holy sanctuary of God. Lord, we would ask thee to show to us the imperative importance of prevailing prayer. Reveal to us, we pray, the holy conditions that are necessary for praying. And, O God, we say humbly, please teach us the holy art of laying hold upon thee in believing prayer, that in these last days we might see thee doing things in answer to exclusive praying. Grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Tomorrow night we shall really get into the subject of the Spirit-filled Christian. Now, may I say this, brothers and sisters, before I let you go. These subjects will be a little difficult. You see, there's only going to be in the next few years two kinds of assemblies, the revived and the removed. And this is seen all over the country. And we desperately need to get back to this Spirit-filled church. Now, tomorrow night, I want to go through the scriptures, and we shall not look at prevailing prayer. That's vital. But we shall look at the characteristics of a Spirit-filled Christian. And all I long to see is this, and all God wants to see, little groups of Christians all over the country that get back to first love. And then we'll see the Lord moving in mighty power just before.